Bible this morning again to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Reading from verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks, or his face, are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a bell. His body is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance as the cedars, excellent, or his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Yesterday morning, you perhaps remember that we started from verse 1, or verse 2 rather, and we were looking at the spouse, remembering again that three times in the whole book she is separated from him. But this happens in the early chapters of the book, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And then we find that she comes back, and this is the third and the last time that we find them really separated. But during this separation, we find that she's seeking him. She can't find him, but she's sought and found by the watchman that went about the city. She's severely reprimanded because of her lackadaisical state concerning her beloved. And then there's the revival. And we find that she meets the daughters of Jerusalem. She says to them, she says, have you seen him? Or when you see my beloved, tell him that I am sick for him. And this elicits a question from them. What is thy beloved? Who is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou so charge us? What's the difference between him and anyone else? I wonder if you've done what I have done time and again. In fact, every time I read this, and I was reading it very earnestly this morning before coming here, I put the challenge to myself. If someone came during the day and asked me, why is it you meet so often with the saints of God to remember the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? What answer would you give them? Why do you talk so much about Jesus Christ anyway? What answer would you give him? What is he any more than other religious leaders? What's there about him that, say, outstrips Confucius, for instance, or Muhammad, or any other? What's the difference? And, beloved, there's only one answer I can give, and I'm sure it's the same with you. is the incomparable one. We can't compare him with others. He far outshines and outstrips all others. Just recently, in preaching the gospel, in a little place of Conowasa, 20 miles from Flint, in a farming district, the man had been coming there recently and sitting very intently listening to the word of God. I was introduced to him, and in meeting him and talking with him, I found he was a man rather unusual. He's a learned man. I was going to say he's a self-taught man. By that I mean he's a reader. Very extensive reader. And one of the times I was speaking with him about his soul and trying to get him to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "You know, Mr. Mackey," he says, "I place Jesus Christ," he says, "on a par with Confucius and Muhammad." He says, these men, you see, were men of God. Well, I said, "There's only one thing I'd like to ask you." I says, "Where is Confucius? And where is Muhammad? And where are all the other religious leaders that have been on this scene? Where are they?" "Well," he says, "Muhammad, as far as I know, is dead," and he says, "he's in a very, very pleasant place now." "So where? Has he told you?" He says, "Now listen, brother, this is the outstanding difference between our Lord Jesus Christ and other supposed leaders in Christianity," not Christianity at all, but religious leaders, "and it's this, is that this man came. Now this man lived. This man died. Now says, now the glorious truth is concerning Christ that he's no longer dead. He's alive. So you point to your leaders, you don't know where they are. So we know where Christ is. He's alive and he's seated at God's right hand. So and this makes all the difference between Christ and other religious leaders that have been on the face of the earth. He's incomparable. He's the eternal Son of God." We are hoping, we're praying very, very keenly for that man, and we trust he will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he would be a stalwart. Once he grips the truth, I believe everybody around would know it. He's that kind of a man. But beloved, he is the incomparable one. We can't compare him with men. He's beyond men. And so this is the question that's asked, though. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Well, she was challenged, and she had to make a reply, and she did. And she made a wonderful reply. First of all, she starts right off, she says, my beloved, and I'm grateful she was able to say that even after her estrangement, seemingly. After she had failed him, she was still able to say, he's my beloved. Beloved, this is wonderful to know that you and I, imperfect in ourselves, and we've made many, many mistakes, yet nevertheless, he's still our beloved. We may have failed him, but he'll never, no, never fail us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So she's able to say quite confidently, my beloved. But watch what she does say. My beloved is white. Now I've stopped there time and time again, and I'm stopping there this morning again. Because I believe that's one of the chief characteristics of our beloved. Our beloved is also white. Absolutely spotless white. In him there was no blemish. There was no spot, as the Apostle Peter writes. He was without spot, he was without stain. He was absolutely white. And I do believe I make reference to the fact that this speaks of his deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's whom we're studying about. It's not Solomon so much we're thinking of anymore. We're thinking of our beloved. And these pictures teach us very, very many lessons concerning not only Solomon, but especially our blessed Lord. So she says, my beloved is white. And can't we give that answer to the very first answer we should give? my beloved is white. Then no doubt they would ask for an explanation. Well, we'll say, now listen, all men and all women born into this world are not white. And we're not talking about the races now. We're talking about sin. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And every one of us, beloved, know perfectly well that we are not without stain. We are sinners. We've been marred by sin. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us think of his birth for a moment. We're not too far away from Christmas, and those lovely carols that we were singing are wrapped up again, as I often say, in a bag with mothballs, and they're tucked away for another year. Those lovely hymns that spoke about his birth. Well, it says concerning his birth that the angel appeared to Mary, and the message that was given to Mary on that occasion was this: Mary, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now these are words to remember. The Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, Mary, and that holy thing that is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was born a holy one. It's remarkable that that name sticks with him, and even in the Acts, thy holy child Jesus, Peter mentions. And so it is, beloved, he was holy. He was without spot. We must face up to it. Sometimes we've got to be very, very clear and very frank in these things, even with the unsaved. I remember when in the factory, I came in contact with a man who was a reader too, like the other one I was telling you about. And there were very few and far between. And he was more inclined to reason rather than argue. So on this occasion, he was talking about the birth of Christ. And he said, well, after all, you know, you say he was just born like anyone else. Well, I said, I think there's a difference, is that you don't know, says I, in the word of God concerning the birth of Christ. Says, what's that? Says I, there was a promise made a way back, says that after man sinned in the Garden of Eden, and when he was expelled, a promise was given that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. He says, what was that you said? Says I, the seed of the woman. Well, I said, I never heard that before. No, I say, you and I are acquainted with the fact that we're born as the seed of the man. But as it doesn't say that concerning Christ at all. It's the seed of the woman. Then you remember again the Lord Jesus was standing, as I mentioned the other day, that we find he was standing with Mary and with Joseph, and he looks up to his parents, or looks up to his mother anyway, and says, wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? Now Joseph made no comment there at all. But Joseph knew perfectly well he wasn't talking about him. Mary hid those sayings up in her heart, it says in that instance. She knew perfectly well too. They knew that he was not born a natural birth, of a natural birth. But he was a holy child, Jesus. His character, he was white, born of the Holy Ghost. Not only that, but it was proved in his conduct. He did no sin. He didn't. He never sinned. He was the sinless one during his life. With the result that in John's Gospel chapter 8, when the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to find fault concerning him, he threw out his arms, as it were, and he said, all right, this is here. Here's your opportunity. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Now, that was the very thing they were aiming at. In fact, during his earthly ministry, the Satan and his cohorts were dogging his steps every place he went to find some fault or some misdemeanor, something where they could accuse him of, but they couldn't find it. And here they get the chance. Which of you convinceth me of sin? No, beloved, they couldn't. He was white. Absolutely white. And this is confirmed, I think, three times from heaven. The voice of God was heard to say, "This is my Son, in whom I find all my delight. I find my complete satisfaction in him." Now, there were many outstanding characters of the Old Testament, men who had been raised up by God, but every one of them failed. There wasn't a complete one amongst them. Every one of them failed. But when Christ came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight." Again, concerning the Lord himself, he made it known to him, he says, "I do all those things that please my Father." He went about continually doing good. He was white. You know, beloved, this comes to my mind time and time again when we remember the Lord on the first day of the week. There is bread on the table. And time and again this thought comes into my mind when I look at that bread or when I'm partaking of it. My beloved is white. But it says something else. He was ruddy. I'm not in agreement, and I'm sure that many of you would agree with me, I'm not in agreement with the portrayal of some of the artists in trying to describe to us in their paintings the vision or the picture of our Lord Jesus. To me, they're altogether too anemic. They're too sickly. No, I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ was anything of the kind. I wonder sometimes what kind of man was Adam when he came forth from the hands of God. Would he be a derelict? No, beloved, I believe he was a perfect man, perfect stature. Much more so our blessed Lord and Savior. And I don't think he was anemic at all. I believe the Lord Jesus was a picture of health, and you couldn't expect anything else, having no sin within him. He never suffered any sickness. He sympathized with those that did have sickness, but he never had any. He was never contaminated with it. He could touch the leper and never be affected. He was white, but he was also ruddy. There was blood in his veins. He wasn't putty-like, and I speak reverently. I can't visualize just exactly what he was like, beloved, but someday we'll see him as he is. But he must have been something to look at. He must have been attractive even in his personal physique. You know, there are some men and they boast a wonderful physique. But when you see some of them, I saw some picture not too long ago, but some weightlifters. Oh my, what physique those men had, but they were out of proportion. They had just developed certain parts of their body, and it was from here up. Oh yes, their legs were strong too, but the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't out of proportion. He was absolutely perfect, but that's something that your mind and mine can't contain, and we can't grasp it. But he was ruddy. He had blood in his veins. And it was because he was white that he received the commendation from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight." And it was because he had such precious blood within that he was able to redeem you and me. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "For ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the blood of Christ." No. "But by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So this is the picture that she gives us here of her beloved, the king. Of course, I should have said at the beginning, as she looks at him, she's giving him the description of what she has seen him like in his kingly glory. I should have mentioned that at the beginning. It's an overall picture she gives us of seeing him in his royalty. Well, beloved, we can look at our blessed Lord in the same way. And that's what we've been dealing with up till now. He was ruddy. It speaks of vigor. And not only that, but we find it says concerning the Lord Jesus that he increased in wisdom, in stature, and in wisdom. He increased physically. And then we find he was a victim. This is the thought that we enjoy as to his perfection. If there had been anything at all, any spot or any stain in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his words, in his walk, he would never have been a sacrifice for you and for me. Now, these are the lessons that we are taught in the Old Testament scriptures by the animals that were chosen for sacrifice. As a young Christian, it wasn't long until I went to the steel mills and I was operating an overhead crane. Well, I come over here, some folks just asked me, I said, what did you do in the old country, Mr. Mackey? Oh, I said I had about 150 men under me. Oh, I said, why did you need to come here? Oh, I said, I worked an overhead crane, and the men worked under me. But I had a little box there that I sat in alone, and I was up there for quite a time, 2 or 3 hours at a time. Well, I've seen me sitting there for 15, 20 minutes and doing nothing. So I took my Bible out with me. And then later on, I was introduced to a book by Andrew Jukes on the offerings in the Old Testament at the age of 16, perhaps. Remember? Andrew Jukes, of all people. And I got this book and I began to read it. And it was concerning the 5 special offerings of the Lord Jesus Christ, typified, rather, in the Levitical offerings. These 5 outstanding offerings. And the thing that got me when I started to study that, young though I was the care, the minute care that was taken of these animals. This had to be done with them, and that had to be done with them, to watch this and to watch that. And then when the truth dawned on me, that there were pictures of one that was to come, I could see the reason for it. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely spotless, or he could never have been your Savior and mine. He was ruddy. He was white, but he was ruddy. He gave his blood a ransom for our souls. But then in verse 11, look what it says here. His head is of the most fine gold. Or rather, there's one I forgot here. Oh yes, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy. He is the cheapest among 10,000. Now I shouldn't slip today. Let this one slip. Oh no, we can't. Because these 3 things go together. The life, the death and burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't separate. What God has joined, let no man put asunder. Very, very often, beloved, I'm going to pass this thought on. Very, very often, I think we stress the death of the Lord Jesus Christ so much that we are inclined to forget his resurrection. We have lectures or we have gospel services on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and very, very often it's spoken of without even mentioning the resurrection. Now I find that the gospel, in essence, is given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 3. For I delivered also unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Isn't that enough? No, it isn't. And that he was buried. And I could add right here, according to the Scriptures. And that he was raised again, according to the Scriptures. So here are the threefold. There's first the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is resurrection.
And we need all three to present a full gospel.
Well, let's suppose, for instance, now you and I preach the death, the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and leave out the resurrection. Suppose our Savior just died and was buried, like Muhammad, or like Confucius, what then? We're no better off than they are. No, beloved, the resurrection is the keystone to the gospel and to our salvation. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in his argument says that. He says, if Christ did not raise you, yet in your sins. He doesn't say if Christ hasn't died. If he didn't rise from the dead, if Christ be not risen, you're dead in your sins. And he says, you're of all men most miserable. And yet it's very, very seldom we ever hear a series on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's the same as Christmas time, we wait till Easter. And then we get a few sermons or a few addresses on the resurrection, and then after that it's all the death of Christ. And beloved, I don't want to do anything at all to disparage the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but these things must go together. They stand or fall together. And here we have it here, suggested here. Not only is he white and ruddy, but he's the fire leader. Now that's exactly what this word cheapens. Among 10,000 means. He is the fire leader. When I was studying the book of Joshua, there was one thing that struck me, and it comes in very, very nice here. When the instruction was given for the people of Israel to cross Jordan, we find that it was an orderly march. Everyone was to take the place that had been devised for them. We find that the Ark of the Testimony was what went ahead. But I noticed this, that there was to be a distance, I think, of 2,000 cubits. Yes, a distance of 2,000 cubits between the Ark and those that followed it. Oh, beloved, I love that. A distance of 2,000 cubits. Our Lord is the fire leader. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author, that's right, the leader, the fire leader, and the completer, the finisher of faith. Thank God he rose from the dead, the third day appointed day. What a joy it was to the early disciples, when they realized fully that their Savior was no longer dead, that he was alive. They couldn't believe it. Remember, even Mary, who loved him so much, she comes to the tomb, and here we find the Lord Jesus. She turns around and she hears the voice, thou the gardener, have you taken away my Lord? Where have you laid him? Tell me and I'll get him. And then that lovely intonation of the voice, Mary, Rabboni,
my master.
She recognized him. And then this news spread. The woman got it first. Now, where they went,
he's not in the tomb. He's alive.
Thank God he is alive. And today he's seated at God's right hand, our fire leader. He's there before us. And beloved, there are many falling in his train. It's a long file. And some of these days, the last one will be taken home. The Lord Jesus Christ himself shall appear, and those who remain will be caught up with them to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll all be at home. What a precious thought. We'll all be at home. No, we're away from home now. This world, says the spiritual, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And Peter will seek to emphasize that when he says we are strangers and pilgrims. And so, beloved, we shall hold very, very lightly to the things of earth. Because after all, we're going to leave them. As Timothy says concerning money, we come in with nothing into this world and we're going to take nothing out. Some of these days we'll be at home. And the metallic, we have no use for it.
All right, here it is then. His chief among 10,000. His head, says here, his head is as the most fine gold. Now she's looking at him and she's going to start right from the top. And she's going to get right down to his feet. And beloved, all these things that she describes here or mentions here are indeed instructive. Think of it. His head is as of the most fine gold. It's amazing how it's worded. Is it in Daniel 2? There was a colossus raised up there, you remember? And his head was of gold. His head was of gold. There was a picture of the nations, and here was the first of them, Nebuchadnezzar. His head was of gold, but here it says his head is as the most fine gold, is the incomparable one. And as she looks at him, perhaps it's the crown he's wearing, I don't know. I tell you again that in dealing with some of these portions, you've got to use your sanctified imagination. But then we've got to be very careful, we don't let it run away with us. But I think it's an overall picture she has of him dressed in his royal apparel. And as she looks at the head, there's the crown of gold. Now, whether that be true or not, we know this, that when you and I look heavenward this morning, that's what we see. When we look at him on the cross, or before he goes to the cross, and no doubt he still wore it on the cross, we see him with a crown of thorns, the best that man could afford him, the best that man could give him. But when you and I lift our eyes heavenward today, and we enter into the presence of God, we see Jesus crowned with glory and with honor. The crown that was his by right. You remember before he went home, in John 17, he's praying to his Father. He says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And then it was a crown of honor, that he attained or acquired when he was down here on earth. A double crown. So we lift our eyes heavenward this morning, and we see him no longer crowned with thorns, but we see him with a crown of gold, a crown of glory. This brings before us a subject that one could open up, and could be opened up quite a bit. He's the head of glory, the head of gold. He's the head of creation. And we can't close our eyes to that. We find in the Old Testament again, Ecclesiastes 12 would try to remind us about this again. Remember thou thy Creator, because we're apt to forget. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. As I walk through a country for the first time, a certain part of the country, and watching the view, looking at the views, and this being described and that described, and my eyes trying to take it all in. Beloved, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. The hand of God. And very, very often, we do look at these things, and we forget that He created them. And yet, when you think of it, beloved, even the beauty that you and I behold is marred by sin. And then I try to visualize, what will it look like when it's purged? A new heaven and a new earth? I wonder what it'll look like. That we can't take in either. But let us not forget that He's the head of creation. He made all things. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Not only that, beloved, but He's head of the church. And this is something, too, that's not altogether recognized in many, many places. And I believe that even in some of our assemblies, it's being lost sight of in some degrees. He's the head of the church. Our Lord Jesus, Colossians, teaches that. So does also Ephesians. He's the head of the church. And you and I should be subject to the head. But not only that, beloved, he's head of every one of us. And that too should recognize. Now, I know that in our assemblies we have trouble with this and that, and the women should be doing this, and the women should be doing that, the men should do this, and only the men should do this and do that. Beloved, let us get away from all those arguments. There don't need to be any arguments whatsoever. It's laid down here just in the Word of God, just as plain could be. Every one of us have our place in the assembly. And it's written down there in the Word of God what place we take and how we ought to fulfill it. And it's quite easy to sidestep, and it's been sidestepped in many places today. And he's not being held in honor as the head of the church. Is being despised in some places. And we're not. We're not exempt. All right, we find that he's the head of the church. He's the head of the universe. Oh, I know perfectly well that men have gone so far, they've made great strides in their scientific endeavors, and they're going to the moon someday. Well, we trust them Godspeed. We trust they'll have a good time. Whether they will or not, I don't know. I've heard it said by those that should know that they wouldn't be at all surprised, but they will land on the moon. Well, they may. I don't know what will happen when they get there. If they don't recognize the Lord of the universe, what are going to be like, even if they can inhabit it? It's going to be the same, if not worse, than this world is now. Because man is a sinner, and he'll carry his sin with him. And it will develop just there the same as it's developed here. So I must admit, I'm not lost these days in following the activities of men who are trying to reach the moon. For the simple reason, I'm going higher. I'm going higher. I'm occupied with something far beyond the moon. And so we find then that the Lord Jesus is he is the Lord of the universe. All power is. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's being mistreated today, but before very long, we find that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's the Lord of the universe. Yes, men seem to be having their day, and it is. According to Corinthians, it's man's day. He's having his full swing. It seems as if God just had taken off the brakes and letting man go, and they're having a good old time. And yet, beloved, there's enmity one against another. They're fighting against one another, and that's exactly how it's going to finish up. There are two outstanding, shall I say, some standing heads in the world today. The one is Russia, and the other is Rome, two R's. And we know perfectly well that both of them are making strides, and that both of them hate those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me just like two millstones, and before very long, if the Lord don't come, we might feel a little bit of grinding. We're right in between. Russia don't like us. Rome don't like us either. But these are the two outstanding forces in the world today. They used to be divided up into this little group and that little group and all the rest of it, but these two seem to take in the whole world today. You belong to the one or the other. But we know that Armageddon is coming, and they'll be destroyed, and the Lord Jesus Christ will yet be in his rightful place, King of kings and Lord of lords, head of the universe. Now, what about his locks? And with this we'll finish this morning. It says here that under that crown of gold, his locks, or his hair, was bushy and black as a raven. You know, when I was studying this, and I I think I went to the fifth chapter before I ever had any help from outside in regard to the study of the book. I just went to do it for my own good, for my own profit. And after I was at the fifth chapter, I was down in Detroit one time, and I was mentioning I had been having argument. In fact, I was speaking on the Song of Solomon that day, and this home I was in, and it says, really, have you any helps in the Song of Solomon? What have you been reading? So I haven't been reading anything. Well, it says, I've got a book here, so it might give you a little help, so I'll be glad to have it. It was by Coates, Mr. Coates. And it was a help after I went into it. And then someone said, he says, Bill, here's another one I've been finding. It says, written by James Wall. Well, I got it. And after I got it and started reading, and went over up to the fifth chapter, I read some of the things out to Mrs. Mackey. She said, well, if any of them says, ever hear you again and know you have that book, they'll see you've copied Jimmy Wall. Well, I said, I don't care what they think. Because that I know between my soul and the Lord that I got it from him. So if we did agree, that's fine. As long as we didn't disagree, I didn't care. But then I began searching, and I got book after book, and I think in the house now, in my library, I have no less than 10 books in the Song of Solomon. And if another new one come out, I think I would buy it. Because, beloved, I don't know of any portion in the Old Testament so full of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next to Isaiah. It just flooded if we have eyes to see. When I was studying this, it gave me a little trouble. What a contrast. Here was a head of gold of the crown, and here was black hair, and then introducing this word, likening it to the raven. You remember, no doubt you do, as it did with me, my mind went back instantly to the Old Testament. And I thought of Noah. He was in the ark. And you remember there were two birds, they used to use two birds when they were sensing as to whether the flood had abated or not. And we find that he sent out a raven, a black bird, dark. And a bird that belonged to the earth, flesh eater. And then he sent out another one, but it was a dove. And the dove could find no place for its feet. And it came back into the ark again. And says, why didn't they reckon the Lord Jesus Christ here to a dove? Well, he does later. But here it's a raven. His hair is as black as a raven. And especially under a crown of gold. Ah, yes. I don't know whether you appreciate the thought or not. I thought to myself that just exactly how it was. It was because of who he was, because he was God's eternal Son, that he was able to take your place and mine on the cross of Calvary. And the black hair brings to my remembrance a hymn that I don't think we'll sing too often. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, I am free. I was reading a contrast to this morning before I came here. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Where the Lord Jesus is pictured there again, and there's an outline as to his person. And when it comes to his head, it's a head of gold. But we find when it comes to his eyes, it says his eyes were fire, or a flame of fire. Here we have him in judgment, in Revelation. But here we have him as our Savior, in heaven. All our sins were laid upon him. It's rather remarkable that in John 1:3, it says concerning him in regard to his deity, all things were made by, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But then we'll come to verse 14 of that chapter. It says, the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read these words, he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a mystery. He, the eternal Son of God, became sin for us. I remember as a young Christian, we used to criticize one another when it came time for us to give a testimony. The older brethren were very wise in those days. They would take a young fellow up with them, and they would try to develop him if he had any gift at all in regard to preaching. One of our young men, he was making great strides, and he was to speak over at a little out-the-way place near the steel mills, and they asked me over to sing. And after I was through singing and sat down to hear him, we had it made up that I was to listen very carefully to what he said, and I was to jot down any mistakes he made. Isn't that a good way to do it? No jealousies, none whatsoever. Criticize me while I'm up there. Some of the older brother might not do it, but he says, you do it. And so I was listening, and he was doing wonderfully well. He came to the point, this 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he just lost the expression, he lost the words. He was made, and he couldn't get it, and then he came out with this expression. He was made a sinner for us. Uh-oh. I jotted it down. So after the meeting was over, he says, how'd I get along, Willie? I said, Nickel, you made one awful blunder. So what do you mean? I know what you wanted to say, but you didn't say it. You say you were trying to quote that verse where it says, he was made sin for us. He said, didn't I say that? I said, no, you didn't. So what did I say? You said he was made a sinner for us. Oh, yeah, I didn't say that. Oh, he was hurt. Christ made a sinner? No, Christ could never be made a sinner. He'd have to have sinned before he could become a sinner. But that's what he meant. He became sin. That abominable thing that God hates. You remember that cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And beloved, where the cry comes from, you get the answer in the 22nd Psalm. Because thou art holy. Thou art holy. And here the thrice holy God was dealing with the one who dared to become not only a substitute, but become that awful thing that God detested. He couldn't look upon the Son of Man on that occasion because he was bearing your sin, became your sin and mine. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Oh, beloved, we don't value, I don't think, the way we should, the awful depths to which our Lord Jesus Christ went in order to make redemption for us. It's not that he just died in the place of sin. No, 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 no. He became that very thing itself. And I can't understand it. I can't explain it. But it says he was made sin. He was made sin. Oh, I know some try to tone it off and say he was made a sin offering. But he became the abominable thing itself. And that's the reason why we have nothing to fear. Sin has been dealt with. And so also has our sins. But sin has been wiped out as far as our relationship with God is concerned. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment for sin. But thank God we can go a little further, and in Hebrews chapter 7:26, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And that's where he is this morning. He went to the lowest depths. He is now seated in the highest heights. Your Savior and mine. Yet speaks about his humanity and also his humility. We won't go any further this morning. Lord bless us, we'll Father, continue tomorrow morning where we left off. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for these lovely thoughts thou hast given us concerning thy Son, our Savior, in this Old Testament picture. O Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we do well to recall time and time again the words of the Lord Jesus while here on earth, after his resurrection, talking to those two on the way to Emmaus. How that he opened up the Scriptures, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. O Lord, give us eyes anointed by thy Holy Spirit to look and to see him in every page of thy word. We pray, Father, what we've gleaned this morning might indeed be, might have a personal application, and the result we might think of him the more and cherish him the more and love him the more. Father, now with thy blessing, receive all thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.